Please take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Last week we saw this genealogy from chapter 11. God calls Abraham, and then in those first verses of chapter 12, we get the substance. Having gotten to Abraham through the genealogy, we see how God says, I'm going to spread my glory through one man, and through that one man, I'm going to bless the whole world and I'm going to save my people. And we concluded with acknowledging that in that way, Abraham really is a kind of Jesus, a kind of Christ, one man through whom the whole world would be blessed if indeed we follow and embrace his faith. Jesus, the object of the faith, the giver of salvation for all who would believe upon him. Maybe you can relate to Abram, though. Sometimes faith in Jesus Christ doesn't immediately change all of your ways. It's a process, just like the rest of us. Thankfully, you can see from the passage we're about to read that the God who is in heaven even rules over us in the midst of our folly. Let's pick up at Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read verses 10 through 20. Here's God's word. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give to your people eyes to hear the sermon text and ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the church. We ask you, God, to open our eyes. And I pray that you would use me, an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick, to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, which is offered in even this Old Testament passage. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I wonder what kind of stories are told in your family, around the dinner table, and I wonder if those stories have any changes over the years. If they get a little bit better or funnier, a little more impressive maybe. I wonder if the stories that are told around your dinner table tend to stretch with time. If your family is like most, almost every story that you tell is a story that ends favorably. The stories that we tell tend to end with something of a positive slant toward us. We kind of want to brag about our patriarch. We kind of want to brag about our matriarch. We want to laugh when they were funny, and we want to gloat when they were strong, and we want to identify with their honor when they lived in a way that was honorable. Which makes this account odd. The patriarch and the matriarch, Abram and Sarai, are neither funny nor strong. And in the case of Abram, they are certainly not honorable, which tells us quite clearly that this account is true and unbiased. Abram met God. And God promised to make him a great nation. And God promised to bless him and to make his name great. And Abram looked at the land of Canaan, and from God's mouth he heard, "This land I will give to your offspring." And so Abram believed God. And he worshiped God, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And after all of that, that man of powerful faith became a man of excruciating doubt. It seems sometimes that the more God gives, the more we can mess it up. How's God going to give a land to a man if the man leaves the land as soon as there's a famine there? And how's Abram going to ever get descendants if he pretends that his wife is his sister so that he has her set aside in the harem of Pharaoh? It's really an unpleasant and awkward story. And yet, if you read it carefully, it is strangely comforting. Because if Abram's sin can't thwart the promises of God, then your sins can't thwart the promises of God either. If Abram's lack of faith doesn't cause him to forfeit God's blessing, then your lack of faith or your failures of faith won't forfeit God's ability to bless you either. Now, the text that's before us says that the sovereign Lord even rules your sins for his purposes. Our passage this morning reveals three things: fears, fault, faithfulness. I want to start by looking at fears. When you read the flow from the start of chapter 12, you get the sense that Abram walked into the promised land and then almost immediately walked right out of it. So quickly had he moved from Haran, that place of moon god worship, to Shechem, which initially seems so good. And then he moves on to the hill country, which also seems good. And then he moves south to the Negev. But the problem is that he just keeps going south. Look at verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, biblically speaking, the trip south is going to be spiritually significant. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But for now, let's think on the practical level, which it seems to me is exactly what Abram is doing. A famine means that there is a scarcity of food and water. And yet, down in Egypt, he knows there's a river that's called the Nile, where there will be an abundance of water and there will be an abundance of food. But there is another matter. It's a matter of faith. Over the next several chapters, you're going to see how Abram's vision is constantly challenged. God made him this promise, and Abram struggles again and again to see how this can ever be fulfilled. His ability to remember God's promises and rest in them is constantly challenged. His ability to see his future, which is intimately tied to the hand of God, is a challenge over and over again. His ability to live by faith in God's word is constantly challenged and tested. And so in these four verses, the fears of Abram are a genuine threat to his faith. In verse 10, his fear of hunger takes him out of the promised land to which God has led him. Now, ordinarily, the truth is, there's not anything wrong with a person traveling to find food in the midst of a drought. But in this case, God told Abram, "You go to the land of Canaan and you stay there and you look and you see what I'm going to give you." But do you think that God was surprised when Abram got there that there was a drought? God wasn't surprised in the least. And here in the passage is a perfect example that what is said is as important as what is not said. God said in 12:1, "Go to the land I will show you." And then the Lord took him to Canaan, and at Shechem the Lord spoke to him, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land." You have to remember, this is a man who had no land, and this is a man who had no descendants. And at Shechem, there between the hill country of Bethel and Ai, Abram enjoys what you might call rich seasons of worship and faith. It would be for him the mountaintop experience. And then without any word from God, Abram decides he's going to journey down to the Negev, just above the desert. But evidently the drought extended in Israel from north to south. And so for fear of food, Abram just keeps going. But then when he moves to Egypt, the fears of food shift to a different fear. He suddenly begins to fear for his safety. Look at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Now, if you were a careful reader in chapter 11, you would know that Sarai is, in fact, Abram's half-sister. They had the same father. They didn't have the same mother. And so I want to draw your attention, because the 2019 reader will read this and say, "How in the world could this be?" Well, first of all, this is 400 years before God gave the law concerning relationships in marriage. 400 years before that was made clear. But the other thing that you should notice is that Abram comes from a very large family. His wife took multiple women and had multiple children from them. It doesn't even seem to be in the text a strange matter between Abram and Sarah. Likely it's the size and the extent of this pagan family. But if you're also a careful reader, you would wonder about the age and the beauty. Abram is 75 years old, and Sarai at the time is 65 years old. I'm going to be honest with you, I've never been a 65-year-old woman. But I could imagine that most 65-year-olds, whether male or female, might potentially doubt their ability to captivate an entire nation. Might potentially doubt their ability to be taken as a wife of the king for being so much more beautiful than those around. Well, let's do consider this. Sarah eventually lives to be 127 years old, and so first, her 65 years are not the same as our 65 years. She really is a middle-aged woman. Most commentators suggest that she is the equivalent of something like what we think of as 30 to 40 years old. But you also need to know why this is a genuine threat. She comes from a part of the world where her skin color will be lighter than those in Egypt. And Abram suspects, and Sarai proves it's true, that the men of Egypt will likely look at her as unique and different. They'll see her as intriguing, but whatever the factors, you see, Abram's fears become a reality, and yet the issue is not that she's attractive. The real issue is the fear of Abraham, and how his fear threatens to wreck all the promises that God made. Abram has one wife. And she is his only prospect of having descendants. And yet in fear, Abram's faith is so weak that he is willing to mortgage that promise in exchange for safety and maybe a little profit on the side. Oh, let's be clear. He hopes the Egyptians are going to treat him well financially, and they do. Seems crazy, doesn't it? I mean, how could Abram turn this way? After all of the grace and all of the blessings, the promises of a future and a hope, this is a man who heard directly from God. Wouldn't you expect that at this moment, this is a man who should have the utmost trust that God can do for him good? Wouldn't you expect that this would be a man who could finally live without fear? Wouldn't you expect that having heard from God, having met with God and worshiped the Lord in a very intimate way, the very first thing that he would do in the midst of a famine would go, "God, I want to call on you. I want to ask for your help." But he says, "No, I think I'll go south to Egypt." It doesn't seem so crazy when you remember that so many of us watch our own faith crumble in the midst of fears. How many of us have made decisions which were motivated by profit, and we would compromise those things that we so clearly believe and say? How many of us would fail to live out our faith because we have some fears about how it might go for us in the future? I wonder if you've ever made a decision to forfeit tomorrow's promises for today's security. How many of us have forgotten the promises of God right in the middle of our fears or right in the middle of our financial heartaches? Think about God's promises for us who are in Christ. I pulled some from the Bible. There's so many more. I love Zephaniah 3:17. God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Or Jeremiah 32:41. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. Or what about the Ephesians passage that we just read? God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You can tell from the text, can't you, that fear is a lack of faith. But what I find so convicting in this passage is that a lack of faith invariably produces a lack of faithfulness. I'm not sure that any of you have ever been tempted to pawn off your wife to a foreign king. That's not your area of temptation. It's not mine either. But I wonder if you've ever been tempted to tell a half-truth or a blatant lie, as if your entire future rested on how carefully your words were received by someone else. As if your entire future was hanging in the balance and you personally must secure it by words. Or have you spent money or clung to wealth too tightly as if it was the only hope you had in the entire world? And yet with all these precious and great promises offered to us by the Lord, why do we fear? But we do, don't we? What would overcome the mess that we so often make with the promises of God? The Bible says, take comfort because the sovereign Lord even rules your sins for His purposes. Fears. Now let's look at fault. Take a look at verse 14. Abram entered Egypt, and the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now here the Bible shifts. It stops calling her Sarai, and it begins to refer to her as the woman. And the term the woman is being used to hint to the reader that this woman is being exchanged as if she were an object. And then those things which Abram gathers are put in place as though he has received those things as objects in exchange for his other object. And so the reader carefully says, this woman is being mistreated. And as soon as she is brought into Pharaoh's harem, Abram gets all these large gifts in exchange for her and to his own shame. And the guy makes no objection at all. He's content to profit at his wife's expense. And all of this shines a light on the patriarch, the father of the Hebrew people, the father of all those who would believe God by faith. And the light exposes a mess. And the mess is Abram's fault. Oh, it's not his fault alone. I feel sure that in all likelihood, Pharaoh's deeds are well known in the world. And Abram is rightly afraid because Pharaoh is known to be this way in the first place. He's a king that is full of lusts. He is known to fulfill his sexual desires, and he's known to take advantage of the weak and the powerless. He's known to do whatever he has to do to gratify himself, no matter the cost. Abram is at fault, and Pharaoh is at fault. But let me tell you who is not at fault. First, Sarai is not at fault. The fact that sinful men take advantage of her beauty, the fact that sinful men are willing to push her subservience, is not her fault. She is not guilty of causing any of this. And so in a mixed audience, it has relevant application. You see, when men dishonor God, when men dishonor their own bodies and dishonor the women around them, it is always the fault of men. The men who chose to victimize the weaker. You remember Genesis chapter 1 and 2? God made the man first. And God made the man to lead the woman inside the bonds of a covenant marriage. And God made the woman to help the man in his kingdom work. And God made the man to lead the woman in her relationship toward God. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You see, the biblical picture of marriage is that a husband who loves the Lord longs for his wife to love the Lord more fully, and he leads his wife to the Lord. That's what it means to sanctify her. And here you have Abram trying to gratify himself, and here you have Pharaoh willingly cooperating with that. It's not the woman's fault. But it's also not God's fault. Imagine walking in the shoes of Sarai. Imagine how vulnerable you would feel. How betrayed, how objectified, how unloved. I suspect if I was walking in her shoes, I would wonder where God was. And I would wonder why God allowed all of this to happen. And as things get worse and more precarious, you'd understand, wouldn't you, if she began to feel a sense of bitterness and look to heaven and say, God, you made promises. Why am I suffering? You see, when the sins of others and the pain of living in a broken world with disease and tragedy and death are too common, and you and I feel the sting of this world, there are times when we look and we say, who can I find fault with? I guess I'll blame it on God. Let's be clear, there's plenty of fault to go around. Someone hurts another person, and they do it on purpose or even by accident. Sometimes the effects of original sin, just living in a world that doesn't function as it did, settles close to home and it stings you painfully, or you feel it right in the middle of your family. Where is God? The Bible says He's there and He does not change. The Bible says His promises do not falter, and though you may wonder where He is, though you may even begin to feel bitter, and maybe even want to cast blame His way, two facts are true. This sinful world is not His fault, and He has not lost control. Take comfort. The sovereign Lord even rules your sins for His purposes. Where is God in this passage? The phrase, the woman was taken, is so ambiguous, and it's probably ambiguous on purpose. Most commentators that I read indicate that though Sarai is treated like an object, the text gives us no sense that she was mistreated sexually. And let's be clear, that's not always the case. But it seems to be the case in this instance. Abram's fears, Abram's fault, Pharaoh's fault too. But God's faithfulness, that's where the text takes us. Where's the Lord in all of this? Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, God does not leave Pharaoh unpunished. And most commentators studying this passage believe that the Lord inflicts some type of plague, most likely a sexual disease, since it would coincide with the timing of Sarai's arrival in the king's court. It would seem that Pharaoh goes back and says, everything went bad from the time you got here. And we have to suspect that she says, well, let me be clear. Abram is my husband. Which is why Pharaoh comes back to Abram and he says, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Who in the world is faithful in this story? It's not Abram. It's not Pharaoh. And yet, though you do not hear his voice, God is the only faithful one in the account, because the text breaks in the midst of all of this sin, and it says, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh. The sovereign Lord rules over even the sins of men for his purposes. Think about this. By his sin, Abram threatens to undo the promise given about a land. He left the land. By his sin, Abram threatens to undo the promises of a descendant. He gives his wife away. But there is a God in heaven who rules over sinners like us. And he says, I'll still accomplish my purposes. And so with a sovereign stroke of his hand, God brings a plague to restore Sarai to her destiny so that she might be the mother of a new nation. With a sovereign stroke of his hand, the Lord returns her so that she might be an instrument from which the child of promise will come. With a sovereign stroke of his hand, God gets this couple out of Egypt. With a sovereign stroke of his hand, he moves them back towards the land of Canaan, back to the land of promise. That is comforting. Because even the sins of people like us don't thwart the plan of blessing. What about you? What have you done? What are you doing that you fear it could potentially undo the sovereign hand of God? Well, take comfort, because even your sins today cannot thwart God's plans to bless you through Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus by faith, if you have turn from your sins and you are resting upon His righteousness as your own, then your sins are forgiven. Oh, don't be so proud. You don't have sins big enough to thwart the almighty hand of a sovereign King of heaven. You cannot dethrone Him from all eternity as you piddle away on this earth. Oh, your sin may cause more pain and more discipline than you want. It may cause the Lord to draw your attention back, but you will not dissuade Him from fulfilling His purposes in you. You simply can't. You're not big enough. You're not powerful enough. You're not wicked enough to overthrow the sovereign God. Your unfaithfulness is not sufficient to cancel out His faithful love for you. You're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not your undoing. This is God's faithfulness. I want to close by pointing you to two arrows from the text which point us ahead in the story of God's redeeming love. If you know the story of the Bible, plagues and Egypt become important images. God sends Abram out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, which would have pointed to the original readers about another occasion that is about to occur or has already occurred, wherein God was going to pull His people out of the land of Egypt and into a promised land by overcoming the enemies of God. and fulfilling his promises to give them that very land. It points us to the Exodus, doesn't it? And what does God call those Hebrew slaves when he says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt? He calls them sons and daughters, which is why the prophet Hosea will pick up in chapter 11 of his book, talking about these sinful descendants of Abraham. And he will say, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And they would have read that, and they would have said, yeah, Abraham was like a son. And we, the people of Israel, are like sons. But you know from the scripture story that Abram is not the true son. And Israel is not the true son. The true and greater son ultimately ends up being Jesus. For when he was an infant, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Egypt that they might escape the death threats from Herod. Matthew 2:15 says that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son. You see, Matthew interprets Hosea and says it wasn't really about Israel, it was about Jesus. Ultimately, God fulfills his promises to Abraham in Jesus Christ. You'll remember then, won't you, that Abram tried to flee the danger of death, the danger from famine in Canaan, and he did it by running down into Egypt. But of course, Jesus does exactly the opposite. Jesus comes out of Egypt to go back into the land of Canaan where he might face death for sure, even death on a cross. And why did Jesus do that? So that you, by faith, might be called sons and daughters. What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful promise. What a perfect fulfillment. Christians, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son called out of Egypt to save you from your sins. Let's pray.